This sermon today is going to be kind of all over the scriptures. There's going to be some bouncing around. So I just want to tell you that up front so you can kind of buckle in and bounce around with me. Also, before I dive in, I just want to say, especially for those who are still feeling things about this day, about it being Mother's Day and all the loadedness with that, it might be helpful to close your eyes in prayer. To take a deep breath and to say, Lord, whatever I'm feeling right now about this, I lay it at your feet because I've come to this place to encounter you this morning. And that's what I want to do. So may we do that. Again, instead of zooming in to this particular John 21 text and sort of looking at it with a microscope, we're going to go to these different verses throughout Scripture. My hope is that it sheds light on the text, showcasing the way all of Scripture works together and serves to illuminate this. I think what God has for us this morning will be worth the ride. So buckle in. All right, are you familiar at all with scarcity marketing? Scarcity marketing. It works on this principle, right? If there's less of something, people want it more. Classic supply and demand. It also feeds into this illusion that if there's a limited quantity of something, it's worth more, has more inherent value. And marketers, of course, are well aware that people want what they can't have. And once a consumer has it, they want to know that no one else does. If we can convince people that there's not enough of something to go around, then they will make sure they can get it. Even and especially if it means someone else can't. Right? This is why people wake up or camp out before Good Friday to get the deal, the limited time deal. One contemporary example is sneakers, okay? Nike created this app called Sneakers, S-N-K-R-S. No vowels. Vowels aren't cool, okay? The way it works is that on the app you can buy limited release sneakers in special order colorways, and you're alerted when they drop. So it tells you they're going to go on sale at whatever day, 7 a.m. Saturday. And if you're one of the first people to refresh and get it, like concert tickets, then you get these sneakers that no one else can get. And of course, because they're limited, they cost more, and you got to get them right away. So there's this like pressure you feel internally, like, I gotta get them, okay? In fact, on the screen, you can see I had my eyes on a pair of Nike Air Max 1s, okay? There should be images of the shoes so you can see what I'm talking about. Again, they cost more, so I'll give them a second to see if they show up. Oh, they are on there. They're just not on the screen back here. Okay. There's a screen back there, if you don't know, a little insider trick. There's a screen behind your head that shows me what's on the screen so I know. And it's not there, but that's okay. So I had my eye on these Air Max 1s, right? They're, look at those, beautiful. But then I double-checked the price and the fact that I'd have to wake up, you know, and be ready to buy these things by 7 a.m. yesterday, which is my Sabbath, and I didn't want to have this pressure the whole time, so I lost interest. But the market runs on this narrative of scarcity, right? There's not enough to go around, so you better get yours. And this narrative runs deep in America. You better collect and protect what's yours, or you'll miss out on the good life. Consumerism can only work if we keep buying and buying and buying and buying unsatisfied, and if there's not actually enough to go around. We got to store up ours before it runs out. I mean, do you ever feel this way? Like there's not actually enough to go around. Whether it's by luck or because some people work hard enough, some have, and some are have-nots. There's not enough for everyone to be haves. This is a pervasive narrative in much of the West. And if you don't consciously push back against it, it will form you. It will form you into a person who's run by greed, fear, and control. Greed, fear, and control. Have you ever heard of Martin Niemöller? Sorry, maybe not, because his full name is actually Frederick Gustav Emil Martin Niemöller. A mouthful. But now you know who I'm talking about, right? Here's an image of him. He was a pastor in Germany, and he started out as a national conservative, even to the point of supporting Adolf Hitler. But eventually, through a series of events, he changed his mind, turning away from these early nationalist convictions and helping found what was known as the Confessing Church. This was a church filled with German pastors and theologians who were in opposition to the Nazi-run state church of Germany. Well, because Niemöller was a part of this and spoke about it, he was sentenced to 8 years in concentration camps, and he just narrowly escaped his execution. If you don't know him from his photo or his extremely long name, you might know him from this poem. It's at the United States Holocaust Memorial Museum and many other places. This is what it reads, which will also be on the screen. First they came for the socialists, and I did not speak out because I was not a socialist. Then they came for the trade unionists, and I did not speak out because I was not a trade unionist. Then they came for the Jews, and I did not speak out because I was not a Jew. Then they came for me, and there was no one left to speak for me. Well, as a young man, before he ended up in a concentration camp, Niemöller was part of a delegation of leaders in the Evangelical Lutheran Church. And because they were leaders in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in Germany, they actually got to go to a meeting with Hitler early on in his power. During the meeting, Niemöller stands in the back of the room the whole time. He's just kind of standing there. He doesn't say a word. He's just watching the way these conversations are taking place. And when he gets home, his wife asks him what he learned that day. And he replied, quote, except in German, "I discovered that Herr Hitler is a terribly frightened man," unquote. When you buy into the narrative of scarcity, you become a terribly frightened person, because everything you have must be maintained and protected by all means necessary. Your life will be ruled by fear, greed, and control. And if you are given power, this will result in hell breaking loose on earth. We saw that in Nazi Germany, and we're seeing it today in Russia and the Ukraine. One of the West's early responses to Putin invading Ukraine was to put out these sanctions, right? Where companies stopped their business, people stopped doing trade. And when this started, Vladimir Putin's response wasn't to stop or delay the war so that his people could still have access to these things and be cared for. No, instead, he said that if the West keeps this up, it would lead to a global food crisis. Putin said that higher energy prices and fertilizer shortages, which Russia exports a lot of fertilizer, would mean that Western nations would have to print more money to buy supplies, which would cause food shortages in poorer countries. He said this, quote, "The sanctions will inevitably exacerbate food shortages in the poorest regions of the world, spur new waves of migration, and in general drive food prices even higher." Then he stated that Russia will not export food to people who are not their allies. Countries that are hostile to Russia will not receive their exports. His advisor said, quote, "We will only be supplying food and agriculture products to our friends." One of Russia and the Ukraine's biggest exports is wheat, which Putin's advisor said is a quiet weapon at their disposal. Wheat is a quiet weapon for them for the war. So because there's not enough to go around, because of a narrative of scarcity, wheat, bread, is a weapon in this war. So whether we're talking about Nike or Eastern Europe, the narrative of scarcity reigns supreme. Well, the beginning of the scriptures actually present a contrasting narrative, that of abundance. And over again in Genesis 1, we hear this, quote, "And God saw that it was good. And 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 God saw that it was good. God saw all he had made, and it was very good." And in this narrative, if you read this chapter, God keeps on blessing things over and over, endowing creation with his favor and vitality. He blesses the plants and the animals and the fish and the birds and humankind. And in his blessing to all creation, God says, "Be fruitful and multiply. Create more. Create abundance." Walter Brueggemann, the Old Testament scholar, says, "Everything in its kind is to multiply the overflowing goodness that pours from God's creator spirit." And if that wasn't enough, how does this creation story end? It ends in Sabbath. There's so much goodness and beauty and fruitfulness that God simply must sit back and rest, appreciating all the abundance that spills from his creative word. In contrast to a narrative of scarcity, this is a narrative of abundance. In contemplating the wonder of creation in Psalm 104, a psalm that I quoted a few different verses of a couple weeks ago, the psalmist poetically describes the abundance of God's goodness. Here's just a snippet in verses 14 and 15. "He makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for people to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth, wine that gladdens human hearts, oil to make their faces shine, and bread that sustains their hearts." Or hear this theme even more clearly in Psalm 65. This is verses 9 to 11. Speaking of God, "You care for the land and water it. You enrich it abundantly. The streams of God are filled with water to provide the people with grain, for so you have ordained it. You drench its furrows and level its ridges. You soften it with showers and bless its crops. You crown the year with your bounty, and your carts overflow with abundance." Abundance. This was meant to be the marker of the people of God. In fact, when God calls Abraham and Sarah in Genesis 12, this is what he says, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. God doesn't say, Abraham, I'll make sure that you and yours are taken care of. He says, I will make sure that the whole world has more than enough, and I'll do it through you. You will be a blessing to all peoples. This is the original calling of Israel. This is the original call to be sent, to go from what's yours into a new place. The reason for the going of the people of God is told to us here, and it's a call towards abundance. Then we skip quite ahead. We were just in Genesis 12, all the way to Genesis 41. And here, Pharaoh dreams that a famine is coming. Joseph helps him interpret it. But what does Pharaoh decide to do? He decides that he's going to administer, control, and monopolize the food supply. He's given the foresight that a time is coming when there won't be enough. And he uses the foresight to store and gather for his people. He's introduced the concept of scarcity into the world economy. And because of that famine, if you keep reading the story, what happens is he kind of barters with the Israelites through Joseph. So first, they sell him their livestock to get some food. Then they sell him their land. Then they sell him themselves. And this is how Israel becomes enslaved in Egypt. People become traded as slaves. When ruled by the narrative of scarcity, you become a person of greed and fear and control. This was true of Hitler, it's true of Putin, and it was true of Pharaoh as well. In Exodus chapter 1, so this all happens, and then we read about it in Exodus, there's a new Pharaoh who's forgotten about Joseph and the Israelites. And he becomes fearful because the Israelite people start multiplying. Even though they're enslaved, they keep growing. And he says, there's too many of them. They're going to fight us and take back their freedom. They're becoming too abundant, even in captivity. So first, Pharaoh oppresses them, says, with brutal slave masters. But that isn't enough. So then he makes their lives bitter, it says, with harsher labor. Without any rest. No Sabbath in Egypt. But they keep multiplying. So finally, he gets these two Hebrew midwives and he says, when you see that it's going to be a boy, kill it. Kill all the males born to Israel. The scarcity narrative rules Pharaoh. And in his fearful need to protect his power, he becomes a monster, an absolute monster. And for the next 15 chapters in Exodus, God uses Moses to bring about the liberation of his people, finally by dividing, spreading the Red Sea, and bringing them across to safety. They're now free to experience the abundance of God. Okay, stick with me. But abundance doesn't necessarily feel easy, especially in the wilderness. So what happens? Well, it takes 15 chapters for them to get free. Then at the beginning of chapter 16 in Exodus, second verse, in the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and we ate all the food we wanted. But you've brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. They want to go back to slavery. They want to go back to scarcity because at least it was familiar and safe. Could it be that in John chapter 21, the disciples have gone back to a narrative of scarcity? In John 20, in the last chapter, the resurrected Jesus just shows up to these disciples. And he sends them on mission to announce and demonstrate the kingdom of God. And then the next scene we hear about is our text today. John 21:3. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them. And they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Did they go back to scarcity? I mean, we find them doing what they were doing before they were called to follow Jesus. Here's Peter leading them back to their old means of income and self-worth. Even after having an encounter with the risen Lord, they've gone back to that old familiar way of being in the world. But the text says, they caught nothing. I hear Jesus' words in John 15:5 ringing in their heads. "I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." And there the disciples are in that old familiar boat, accomplishing nothing. But my friends, hear the good news. In this awkwardly unproductive fishing trip, all of a sudden they see someone on the shore. He's too far away. They don't know who it is. But they hear these words. "Friends, have you any fish?" When we're trying to make things work by our own strength, fueled by a belief that the world is ultimately a place of scarcity, Jesus calls out, "Friends, how's that going for you? Friends, how's your striving for control going? Friends, how's living by fear treating you? Friends, what is it that greed is ultimately producing in you?" Living in the myth of scarcity, living by greed and fear and control, ultimately produces nothing of value or of substance or of goodness for the world. Like the disciples, we're left with empty nets. Jesus says, "Hey, put the net on the other side of the boat." Still from far away, they don't know who it is. But they're like, "Okay, what do we got to lose?" And suddenly the net is so full they can't haul it in. It's abundance. It's more than enough. They get a taste of what Jesus said to them back in John 10:10. "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." I really like that John includes Nathanael in his list of these seven disciples, only five of which are named. This is John 21, verse 2. It tells us who was present for this great fishing trip. Simon Peter, Thomas, the one who doubted, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. And we could spend time looking at all these characters, and it would be fascinating, but I want to focus on Nathanael. He's the only one that John thinks it's important to know where he's from. Doesn't say that about any of the other ones. The last time that we hear about Nathanael in the Gospel of John is all the way back in the beginning. He's only mentioned in John 1. John 1:45 says that Philip found Nathanael and told him, We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nazareth, can anything good come from there? Nathanael asks. That's his first words that we hear. I mean, what a statement of scarcity. Nazareth, that tiny, insignificant town? You want me to follow someone from there? But then, in Nathanael's own hometown of Cana, Jesus' first miracle in John appears. In John 2, Jesus turns gallons of water into wine, into good wine. It's a wedding feast, this miracle at Cana, Jesus' first miracle. It's a miracle that highlights the abundance of the goodness of God. The wedding planner says, "Why did you save the best for last? Nobody does that." This is unnecessary opulence. It's the over-the-top abundance of God. That's the story of Nathanael, where he comes from. And so John, all the way in chapter 21, is reminding us of Nathanael in chapter 1 and 2. So now, back in our story, the disciples somehow tow this boat with too many fish to the shore. And they see Jesus there cooking fish over the coals. And there's bread. What happens next is this picture of the abundant hospitality of God. Let's read together verses 10 through 13. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you've just caught." So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat, dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. Did they take time to sit there and put them all out and count them? Or I don't know, but 153. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. You notice a verse before that says Jesus is cooking it over open flame. Jesus is the host, the chef, and the server. He reminds them that his creation is one of abundance, not scarcity, and he invites them into a meal where all they have to do is receive. Just show up. He's got this. Now, just a little caveat. If you hear me talking about abundance, and you think I mean personal prosperity, and having lots of nice things to yourself, or that life will never include suffering or sickness or hardship if you just believe enough, I want to be clear here. Living in abundance has very little to do with your health or lifestyle. In fact, if you're living with scarcity, you're more likely to store up things for yourself and be overly concerned about your health. The lie of scarcity is why some have and some don't. The gospel of abundance says there's enough for everyone, and it frees you to share. See, scarcity creates people full of greed and fear and control. Abundance forms people into people of generosity, love, and rest. Because if there's enough to go around, what? We can share. We can share our resources because there's actually enough. We know that our Heavenly Father will provide. We can also risk loving, but only if we believe in abundance. Why? Because otherwise we'll only love people who can return our love back to us so that we don't feel empty or afraid. But with the gospel of abundance, we can love and trust that the abundant love of God will fill the gaps where someone else can't return it. There's no fear in love. And we can rest. Like God on the seventh day, we can trust in the abundance of creation and stop working. We can Sabbath, because in God's economy, there is enough. I do not need to be defined by my productivity or what I can bring to the table. Jesus has supplied it all. The disciples are not invited to a meal, to breakfast with Jesus that morning because of what they can bring. They were horribly unproductive apart from Christ. And he invites them to remain unproductive in his presence. He cooks, he hosts, he serves. Bouncing around a little bit more as we come to a close. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul is trying to raise funds for his ministry. And he reminds the church there in verse 9, he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." This is gospel economics. The world says it takes money to make money. Hoard it, invest it, spend it on yourself and your children's education. Paul says it takes poverty to create abundance. What? By Jesus becoming poor, we become rich. This is how the kingdom works. He goes on to say in that same chapter, verses 13 through 15, quote, "Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty, their abundance, will supply what you need. The goal is equality. As it is written, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little." Do you see how Paul is quoting someone in that last verse? Do you know who he's quoting? Let's start to bring things back full circle here. Paul's quoting Exodus 16, verse 18. Remember how immediately after the Israelites are freed from slavery, freed from scarcity, that they want to go back. At least it's familiar. We'll go back. I read this earlier. Exodus 16, verses 2 and 3. "In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, 'If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat. We had all the food we wanted. But you've brought us out into the desert to starve this entire assembly to death.'" Well, if you keep reading, in fact, just the next verse, you find out what God does about this. And what he doesn't do is say, "Fine, go back." No, the Lord says to Moses, this is verse 4, "I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day, they are to prepare what they bring in, and it is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days." God responds to their complaining. He gives them bread from heaven. On the sixth day, he gives them so much that they have enough for a Sabbath. They didn't get that in Egypt. They have enough to rest and receive and realize they are not what they do. Abundance produces people who rest. Exodus 16:8, Moses also said, "You will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the bread you want in the morning." All the bread you want. When I read that, it reminded me of a commercial from a few years ago with Oprah. She says, "I love bread." Let's see if this works.
I love bread. I love bread.
Oprah loves bread. She would have had a great time collecting manna in the morning in Israel. All the bread she could want. Amazing, right? Then we get to the verse that Paul is quoting in Corinthians. It's Exodus 16. This is verses 17 and 18. The Israelites did as they were told. Some gathered much of this bread from heaven, some little. And when they measured it by the omer, the one who gathered much did not have too much. And the one who gathered little did not have too little. Everyone had gathered just as much as they needed. When the Israelites are wishing they could just go back to slavery, just go back to the way things are, God shows up with miraculous abundance. Bread that appears like dew in the morning. Manna from heaven. All the bread they could want, and everyone had all that they needed. Remember Putin's response to the sanctions. He threatened that the world would not have enough. They would only export wheat to their allies. And his advisor even said, wheat is a weapon. In commenting on this, Anya Sidzatlo says this in the Washington Post. Wheat is a weapon, but not just in the obvious way. Putin is not only starving his enemies into submission, he's also using wheat as a weapon of psychological warfare. The Russian president is a master propagandist, and like all manipulators, he knows that perception, carefully managed, can become reality. Wheat is a valuable global commodity, both symbol and sustenance. In 2009, after a spike in prices, a Senate subcommittee proclaimed wheat even more central to modern civilization than oil. Bread is a measure of stability or instability, and that's what makes it such a powerful propaganda tool. Seems like scarcity and bread go hand in hand. If you adopt the myth of scarcity, you will live a sad life of greed, fear, and control. If you accept the gospel of abundance, you are invited into a life of generosity, love, and rest. One last story to tie a bow on this. I promise this is the last one. Our story today, as you remember, has Jesus serving an abundance of bread and fish. 153 large fish, these aren't sardines, for 8 people. This story from today is essentially a more intimate setting of the feeding of the 5,000. In John 6, there Jesus feeds this absurd amount of people with a very small amount of food. And what? 12 baskets of bread are left over. There's always an abundance. There's always an overflow. There's always more than we need in God. Those 12 baskets are an abundance to feed the 12 tribes of Israel. And later in that chapter, in John 6, Jesus connects this miracle with Exodus 16, himself quoting verse 4. So in closing, I want to read John 6, verses 31 through 35 over you. And as you hear it, let it become ever more true for you this morning. Jesus says, our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Could that be more abundant? Sir, they said, always give us this bread. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. So you will not be ruled by hunger, by fear, by control, by greed, because you will never go hungry in Christ's kingdom. And whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Jesus is the bread of heaven. Jesus is the sustenance our souls long for. And in his kingdom, there will always be enough. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we long to be a people who actively believe these things. As Dell has taught and as the Gospel of John teaches, Lord, you don't ask us to assent to some abstract truth, but for our lives to take on the shape of belief, of believing that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is bread from heaven that actually satisfies. And when we believe this, when we live in this way, Lord, we can become people of generosity and love and rest. So may our lives reflect that belief in you and your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.